often I'm not able to sleep too well at night, so I either get up and go into my study and work for a while, or living room and read. And this night I decided I'll finish this book. It was an interesting book dealing with the Lord Jesus and his impact on the history of the world. I had enjoyed the book. It did make me wince now and then because he spoke so eloquently of the impact of the Lord Jesus in his own generation and in ensuing generations. The author did this by painting the background of some of the tyrants that lived in the world in the pre-Christian times, with special emphasis on Alexander the Great, who came to power when he was 20 years of age, almost conquered the world and died of malaria, if I remember rightly, when he was 33. But he was a man like so many others that used human beings just as stepping stones to his own greatness. He never really identified with the ordinary people, with the oppressed, the underprivileged. And with a background like that, you come to the Lord Jesus, who wept with those who wept, who fed the hungry, healed those who were sick, had time for the people who were the outcasts of society. And I enjoyed this book until I got right to the closing pages, when all of a sudden, like a thunderbolt, I read a sentence that said that any concept of someone who is innocent and pure dying for those who are unworthy is a concept that comes from pre-Hebrew times and is related to the ancient pagan vicious gods. And I realized with one sentence, he defined the message of his book. And the message was, if we could all imitate the Lord Jesus, if all human beings would follow his example, we would solve the problems of our human race. Seems to me that after 2,000 years, we ought to have enough history to understand that we are not capable on our own of ever really following the Lord Jesus. There is the problem of sin, the problem of selfishness. It is so prevalent in the history of our human race that it comes to me as a shock that there are still brilliant minds who feel that the solution to the human being is within the human being and does not need any outside intervention. Just look at Jesus and be like Jesus, and the history of our world will change. Like many of you, we have an interest in the underprivileged. I would rarely say this, but in the context of the message this morning, I feel compelled to say this. That Grace and I sent funds this year end to those who are needy and poor in the Dominican Republic. We had the privilege of helping some in Canada who are going through very difficult times economically. The only reason I mention that, we're not sitting on the sidelines. Like you, in some measure, we are involved. But we would never give the impression that by doing good works to others, you are eventually going to arrive at heaven. Let me begin this morning by taking you to heaven. Let's go to the book of the Revelation. At the end of chapter 3, John, who has been serving as a secretary in two chapters, has written out the seven letters, the seven churches in Asia, and these letters were dictated by the Lord Jesus. John is simply the secretary, and he's written them all down. But as he writes these letters to the churches, which probably he himself had visited, he certainly knew about them. He knew the problems in Asia. He knew that some had even given their lives as martyrs in the cause of the Lord Jesus. When he comes to the end of chapter 3, I'm sure in his own mind, he's wondering about the future. what's going to happen to the churches in Asia? What's going to happen to the churches in other parts of the ancient world? And when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, you read these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, the grammar of that sentence is somewhat difficult. Whether it means that John came and stood in the doorway, looking into the throne room of God, or whether it means he actually went in, is hard to determine. Many would suggest he stood there in the doorway, looking at that majestic, beautiful scene of the throne room of God. Now, this is not the only place where that is mentioned. You'll find it in Ezekiel. You'll find a little bit in the historical books. I think even in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the temple filled with the glory of the Lord, he was looking into the throne room of God. Here is John, and he looks into that room where the transcendent, eternal God dwells. There is round about the throne, in verse 4, 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. It gives the impression of a wide circle around the throne of God of very important angelic beings. We don't know that much about the angels, but here are 24, and they surround the throne of God. If you look beyond them, at the throne itself, you're looking at something that we really cannot describe in human language. But in this particular portion, things that we do understand, like precious stones, maybe you have some of the stones we're going to see in a moment, and they have beautiful colors, and the colors give some idea of the majesty of the throne room of God. Let's go back to verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Well, some of you may have emeralds. You may have some of those precious stones, and they are considered precious stones among human beings because of the brilliance and the color that comes out of them. Looking in at the throne room of God, these are the things that come to John's mind, the beauty of that place. And then these 24 elders that surround the throne of God. I would like to grant immediately, not all scholars are sure just what they represent, but may I remind you, within the priesthood in Israel, there were 24 orders. And among the Levites who served in the temple of God, there were 24 groups. Some would suggest that the reality of heaven was expressed in the priesthood and in the work of the Levites as they served in the presence of God. But you go down a little bit farther, and you find that there's also four living creatures at the end of verse 6. They are described in rather strange ways for us. But this is an inner circle, probably very similar to the cherubims in Ezekiel and the seraphim that we have in Isaiah. Again, we know so little about these great angelic beings. But these four, they form the inner circle around the throne of God. They are his immediate agents to carry out his will. The wider circle is made up of the 24 elders. Now, in that setting, John is witness to an ongoing wave of worship to God. It comes, first of all, from the four living creatures. You read down in verse 8, at the end of the verse, they do not rest day or night. Now, the same book will tell you there is no night in heaven. But the Spirit of God uses language we would understand. When you talk about day and night, you're talking about endlessness. So there is continuous praise of God that comes from the four living creatures. And what do they say? Well, probably patterned after this and portions in the Old Testament, it's called the Jewish Baraka. What you have are two elements. First, the burst of worship, then the reason for the worship. The end of verse 8, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That's the worship. Among the Jewish writers in the Bible and in the secular world of long ago, to say something twice, repetition, is for emphasis. A good illustration would be Thomas when he stood before the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, "Now, Thomas, put your finger into the hole in my hand." And he opened his shirt and he said, "Now, put your hand into the wound of my side." And Thomas looked at him. He didn't say, "Now I believe in the resurrection." There was something even greater than the resurrection. And that greater thing was, who is this person who can die by Roman crucifixion and a few days later be gloriously alive? Who is he? And it comes out in that beautiful climax, "My Lord and my God." Now, don't take it like this, please. "My Lord and my God," like we're talking about two separate things. These two words are synonyms. They refer to the Lord Jesus and his deity. And in a paraphrase, Thomas is saying, "Now I really know who you are, my Lord and my God." And with those words, most scholars would suggest John brings his gospel to a climax. So repetition, to say something twice with a slight variation, is for emphasis. But when you have something in the Hebrew three times, holy, 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 that is the equivalent of our English superlative. There is no greater holiness than the holiness that comes out of God. And it is expressed by the four living creatures when they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Why do they worship like that? The second part of the verse, "who was and is to come." That is a paraphrase that picks up the past, the present, and future. In essence, they worship God because God is, and they need nothing else. They endlessly worship Him because He is. And in that worship, the wider circle of the 24 elders, they also join in worship. The end of verse 10, "who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying," and here is the worship, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." That's the worship. Why do they worship? The last part of verse 11, "for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now let me pause here because this is not difficult. You have two great waves of worship that fill heaven. One is inspired by the fact that God is. And the other one is inspired by the fact that He is all-powerful and the creator of all things. Heaven does not need anything else. And with that message, they constantly worship God. Now let me bring you back down into the world in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And when we read these verses, you'll realize the earth is not like heaven. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God, now as soon as you hear about the wrath of God, and by the way, if there's an extra copy of Edward's sermon, which I've read about before, I wouldn't mind having one this morning. Here you have reference made to the wrath of God. It is revealed from heaven. It comes from heaven, directed towards the human race. And you read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you probably do what I do. When you read the Bible and you come across a verse like this, you stop and you ask questions. Here is the first question you probably would like to ask. What does this ungodliness mean? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It refers to men and women who live their lives out of step with the character of God. They are not godly, they are ungodly. What do? It is mentioned in this verse, the unrighteousness of men. Let me put it in the positive sense. The Christian who knows and loves the Lord Jesus and who has been born into the family of God lives his or her life in our world today in a godly way, reflecting the righteousness of God. If you do not know God, then you are ungodly by nature, out of step with God, and that ungodliness is expressed in your life in ways that are not righteous. You know, sometimes just to use theological terms is not too helpful. But if you are working and you deceive your employer in some way, that is ungodliness. If you are married and you have an affair with someone else, that is ungodliness. Your life is not in step with the will of God. So the wrath of God comes out of heaven, directed to men who live without God and express in their lives things that are not consistent with the character of God. The latter part of verse 18 adds one other thought. These men and women suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I have some real questions there. The first question is, I want to know what the truth is. And what the reason is why these men hold it down. They suppress it. How do they do it? The verse says they do it in unrighteousness, in ungodly ways. Now, let's think about the phrase just for a moment. There is some truth in the world that unrighteous men, ungodly men, are holding down. They do not want it to be known. How do they do that? They do it in ways that are out of step with the will of God. We haven't answered specifically the questions, but we've raised the questions. Now let's go to verse 19 and find out something about the truth mentioned in verse 18. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. What is the truth then? It's a message that comes from God. It has been clearly revealed to human beings. But human beings have suppressed it. They've held it down. Let's be more specific in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now we're really going into the meaning of the word truth. God has revealed a message, and the message is about His nature, about His being, His invisible attributes. Let's read verse 20 again. For since the creation of the world, the beginning of the whole created order, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So there's a message in the creation that points to God and His invisible attributes. We still don't know what they are until you come right to the end of verse 20. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now again, we're going to pause there. Godhead, God is. Why do the living creatures in the throne room of God worship Him endlessly? Because God is. And that message about God was built right into the cosmos, Godhead. Why do the 24 elders worship God constantly? Because He has created all things. He sustains all things. And you find in verse 20 reference to God's eternal power. Now these two notes that inspire heaven to worship God endlessly, that message was built into our creation. Men and women held down the truth. They suppressed it. And at the end of verse 20, you read, so they are without excuse. This isn't a message of grace. It's not even a message of salvation as we understand that term today. But it is a clear indication that the Creator placed in the creation a witness to Himself. He is, and He is all-powerful, and He sustains the whole created order. What did we do as human beings? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Can I put that in a paraphrase? Our human race turned from the message of creation that there is a God, an all-powerful God. They rejected that message and they turned around and they picked up little stones and sticks and they made their own gods and they bowed down in worship before those gods. No wonder Paul says they are without excuse. And in our modern world today, we may not bow down to physical idols, but please listen to me this morning. Human beings in our society are dedicated to conceptual idols. There are men and women who live for money and nothing else. And there are men and women who live for pleasure. They are hedonists and nothing else. And our world today is just as idolatrous as the world of people many centuries ago and still in many parts of the world who bow down before a literal idol. I emphasize, no wonder Paul says, they are without excuse. Then you come here to three phrases that are troubling. Verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, I haven't read those verses. If you have time to read them afterwards, from verse 24 on down, you have a very stark description of the ancient world and the modern world. When you turn from God, the door is open to all of the abuses that we've seen in the history of the world. And it is frightening to read those verses. But my question right now is, what does it mean that God gave them up? Does it mean that God just turned his back on the human race and said, that's fine, they are lost, and I'll let them go? Surely, if you know even superficially the message of the Bible, that cannot be the meaning of that phrase. Some of you here have adult children. Maybe you belong to my generation. You may even have grandchildren today. And there may be within your circle of family a young person, a child that was born into your family, grew up to be a young adult, and then made a decision to go a different way. You brought the child to Sunday school. You may have even seen the child make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, maybe even to the point of baptism. And then, as happens sometimes, that young person went into the academic world, where we are told today there is no God, there is no design in the creation, there is no purpose to the creation, there is no life after death, and thus there is no accountability, and you just live for the moment you have. And that child went a different way and broke your heart. And yet, should that young adult phone you in the middle of the night, brokenhearted, you had time to listen. You didn't preach, but you listened. And if you had the opportunity, you gave a word of advice, a word of caution, because you loved that person, even though your son or daughter wandered away. God did not create the human beings like robots. We're not wooden boxes with a little machine and we act automatically. We were created with a reason. We have a mind, we can think, and we can make decisions. And we made the wrong decision. Now, when your son or daughter made the wrong decision, and that young person was 21, 22 years of age, you couldn't put that person in a room and lock the door. You had to let that person go. And God let us go. And the history of our human race is a sad history of just how far we wandered away from God. But as mentioned in the earlier service today, there is no more beautiful portion that indicates what the heart of God is like than when Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he ran towards us. And in Christ he ran so far, he went to the place we call Calvary. It is a great mystery. I know that you know the cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But balance it with the words of the Lord Jesus, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. In that great mystery, you have a look into the very heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the whole message of the Bible that we read every day of our lives is that we wandered so far away. First of all, there's no possibility in the world that you could imitate the Lord Jesus. What you need is renewal, or even better, recreation. To come into a place where you are literally, spiritually born again. And as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then, as a new creature, you are able to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Then you take the words of Paul, walk worthy of the Lord. I wonder if you understand what that means. Paul wrote those words to the Colossians. Let's imagine that down in Colossae there was a gentleman who had a little business. But he had to go up to Ephesus twice a year to get the materials for the business. He's got a son now, and his son is 20 or 21 years of age. And he says to his son, "Son, I think you should make the trip this time. You're startled. You've never been outside of Colossae. And Ephesus is one of the major cities of the world. And you pack your suitcase and you walk. It'll take you over a week. And when you come to Ephesus, you come up onto a little hill and you look down on the city. And in those years, it was one of the seven wonders of the world because of the Temple of Diana. That temple had, if I remember rightly, 127 columns that held up the roof. No walls. Some of those columns were covered with silver and gold. And if you arrived in the early morning when the sun comes up, it was a spectacular sight. So in your pocket here, you've got the list that your father gave you, but you're going to leave it there all morning. And you're going to go and discover the city. And you come to the Temple of Diana and you walk around and you will see some of the temple prostitutes, both male and female. You'd heard about that. That was a way of life. They were walking worthy of the goddess Diana, which involved immorality, even in religious exercises. When Paul says, walk worthy of the Lord, he is telling Christians, now you must show in your life what God is like. In your love, in your care, in your compassion, in your giving. And you do that inspired by the Spirit of God. And you begin to walk worthy of the Lord. Probably there's no message that we need so clearly today as that message Paul wrote to the Colossians so long ago. Even Christians, sometimes we forget we have been called to a high calling. You are to walk in a way that is consistent with the character of God. You cannot do that on your own. You do that after you come and kneel before the Lord Jesus and you confess your sins and you receive Him into your heart as Savior and Lord, and you enter a new life. And in that new life, you begin to walk in a different way. You walk worthy of the Lord. I don't want to be sentimental on the point this morning, but I know of people who have gone overseas to medical projects. And one doctor came back and said to his wife, if I ever saw the Lord Jesus, I saw Him in a missionary in the country where we went to work. The way He related to people, His compassion, His care, His love. If you ask me, have I ever seen the Lord Jesus? Well, my answer would be the most beautiful view I ever had of the Lord Jesus was in my grandmother when she was an elderly woman. In her care, her interest, her love, her prayers, I would look at her and I would say, and I was very young, she is like the Lord Jesus. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. Nothing cold about that. It is filled with passion and love, integrity. It's a giving of yourselves to those that surround you in need. You are not saved that way. You can spend your whole life in good works. Please don't forget and respect those who are dedicated in humanitarian efforts around the world today. There are thousands and thousands of non-Christians who are trying to help those who are in need. But whether a Christian or a non-Christian, that is not the path to salvation. The path is through the Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us. And when you meet Him, He will change your life. And then you can imitate Him and be an example of Him in the world in which we live. In the evening service, let me take the thoughts on and tell you how God did this in the wonder of His grace and of His mercy. In the meantime, let's close our service this morning and sing a verse or two of John Newton's hymn. I think it's 332, if I'm not mistaken.